Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Mr. Will's already kind of introduced it to us in his prayer that it is one of the great chapters in the Bible. It is the thing on the resurrection, the most extensive defense of it in one place. So let's read the first 11 verses today, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gospel that you have embodied, that you have made for us to have access to God. And Lord, without it, we would, of course, have no hope. And so I pray, Lord, as we look at the gospel today, and then throughout this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection, that, Lord, we would be lifted to understand what it is that has happened to us by the gospel. And Lord, that we would cling, therefore, ever more closely to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been hearing in recent years, and actually quite a few years, something very surprising that I'm not even surprised about it anymore, but I was surprised about it when I heard about it for the first time. And that is that there are people graduating from high school and college who cannot read. And I'm thinking, how is that possible? How do you go through school? And they may mean that their reading is so bad that they can't really function and read. They can probably pick a few words out here and there. But how do you go through a whole educational experience, even with today's schools not as good as they were in our day, I'm sure? But how can you get through school without reading and knowing how to read? It'd be like going through a Krispy Kreme donut store and coming out without a donut. I mean, you got to get something out of it. So it's also amazing to me that many Christians don't know the gospel. They do not understand what the gospel is. Now, it's not just people that are new believers or new members, but what about a church member who is professing Christ and salvation in Christ, but does not know the gospel? Many, when they hear about what is the gospel, they say, well, it's the good news. It is. But that is often a saying that people give out like from memory, but they don't really know what the good news is. Preachers have made it merely coming forward in many churches, saying a prayer, signing a card, like it's just an invitation. The gospel's there just to say, do you want to go to heaven? And if you do, then you can go. Some core elements in our day have been removed from the gospel, like repentance, the law, because it's quicker without those things. It's been made cheap in our day by the removal of the law, by saying you don't have to even repent, or you don't have to change your life, you don't have to sacrifice, die, take up your cross, things like Jesus did. In other words, people today make it like a deal. If you go into a store and you see a sign that says 50% off, merchants will tell you that people are more likely to buy. So today's gospel, in an effort to get people to quote unquote buy it, has been cheapened. It's gotten so easy to accept the gospel today that the Holy Spirit's not even needed. People don't depend on the Holy Spirit today to save. We're even giving all the power to men and begging men to let God save them, or to that God needs them in some way. So, not surprisingly, when we get to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we find that the Corinthians were failing in the gospel. Everything that the Corinthians did basically is from not following the gospel. Now, we see this in other epistles as well. And there's a tendency among Christians, and I'm not sure why. I guess it depends a lot on where you are and the company you keep and your background in some regard and how much pressure you get from people around you. But there's a tendency to be ashamed of the gospel, to not think it should be said in the way that it's written in the Bible, that we need to pull back on it because it's embarrassing in some way. The Galatians left the gospel for another gospel. Colossians, Hebrews, and the Corinthians, that's four epistles right off the top of my head that left the gospel in some way. The Galatians left it for the law, to be more Judaistic. The Colossians wanted to add to Christ, Christ plus this and Christ plus this. So they weren't satisfied with just Jesus. The Hebrews would shrink back from the gospel because of their Judaism, because they were trying to, they were being intimidated and pressured to return to Judaism. And in this epistle, as I went back this week and looked, if you take the first four chapters of this epistle, 1 Corinthians, where they are from the very first chapter, leaving the gospel for philosophy. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, these are people who are saying that they're following other philosophies. And from there, everything bad takes place. There was a test of this space plane. It's been a week or so ago now. I'm not sure if any of you have put down the $250,000 to reserve your seat for that. But they had a big flight a little over a week ago, I guess now. And it failed. One part apparently failed. The brakes apparently came on. The brakes that are supposed to come on when it's finished came on when it started. And it took it down. One died, one got out, miraculously, really. That one thing led to the collapse of the entire spacecraft. And so it is with the gospel. If you start taking things out of it, all of our errors go from there. In Corinth, Christian liberty was lost. Morality was lost. They messed up the spiritual gifts. They did just about everything wrong. They left love, the whole deal. Once they left the Word of God, then it was all these other things. Now, I want to look at the gospel today. It is a little bit interesting to me that it's taken up in chapter 15. I think that is, the more I think about it though, it is pretty typical to think that the Corinthians didn't know the gospel, and him getting around to chapter 15 before he mentions it really is just part of the whole. They didn't know it for the entirety in these things in which they erred. But the gospel can be characterized in the following ways. It's a plan. The gospel is a plan that has been created or enacted by God whereby he saves sinners. If God wants to save sinners, he makes a plan. If a store owner wants to let people get into his store, he makes a road, and he makes a walkway, and he makes a path, and he makes it smooth, and he makes doors. So the gospel is God's plan to get to save sinners. It's also a provision. God provides for the sinner to be saved. He satisfies everything that is required by God to be saved. God accomplishes that. It's an invitation. We talk about a gospel as an invitation. The gospel is delivered and people are invited to believe in the gospel, whereby a sinner is called to repent and believe, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it is a plan, a provision, an invitation, and a proclamation. And that proclamation is of God's free offer to sinners, which comes with that invitation. So we proclaim the gospel, inviting sinners to be saved by what God has provided in his plan to save sinners. The gospel can be likened to a bridge. We are on one side of the river, and God is on the other side. And we can't get over there. We don't have the tools and the means or even the desire to get over there. And God says those people over there are pitiful. They need to be made right with me. And so the Lord builds a bridge. And that bridge is the gospel. That is God's means by which we, by his grace, he takes it all on himself and builds the bridge, which is the gospel, Christ Jesus, that would get us to him. Now, verse 1. Let's look, first of all, at what happened in Corinth when the gospel was proclaimed. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I cannot even say in the proper words the power of what I've just read, that people's lives were changed by the gospel. I've seen it happen. I've had it happen. There is a power in the gospel. Paul calls it the power of God unto salvation. That a person one moment has a mind and heart set on the world and on self and alienated from God, that the gospel comes and turns them completely around and makes them desirous of God and changes their heart, changes their personality, their life is changed. Their direction is changed. And they may have been a worshiper of a pagan god. They may have done the most monumental, hideous sins, and their whole world is changed. They pass from darkness unto life. They go from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. There is no more monumental turn in the world than that. If somebody's a Clemson fan and then tomorrow turned into a Carolina fan, that would not be the monumental change this would be. Some of you would think that's not good, but it's not the monumental change as this. Here's a dead person who is dead on Monday and is alive on Tuesday. That's the gospel. It is total transformation of a person's inner being. It's not dressing a person up on the outside. That's something we can do. It is changing a person on the inside. That's the gospel. That is the power of the gospel. Now, for Paul to speak of the gospel here, it means that the Corinthians have messed up on it. And we see it in verse 12. If Christ is preached, he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is the point by which Paul is speaking to them about the gospel, because the gospel includes the resurrection of Christ, and they don't believe in the resurrection, some of them. And that's more astonishing to me than the fact that a person go to school for 12 years and not be able to read. That a Christian would not believe in the resurrection of Christ. I bet if you took a poll of Southern Baptists, you'd get 30% or something like that would say they didn't believe it. I mean, that's shocking. I hope I'm wrong. But they failed in the gospel. Now note what Paul did when he went there. Verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Paul preached the gospel to them. He declared the situation they were in. He declared the provision for that situation. And we're told in verse 1 also that they received it. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. You're not right with God. You're alienated from God. You're headed to hell and judgment eternally. And they received it. Now, that's an aorist in the Greek. It means a point in time. They said, I accept that. I receive it. And then he says, and in which you stand. That's a perfect tense in the Greek. That shows a complete standing, that they're standing upright, and that they will always be standing upright. It will continue on. That they are saved, and they are made better. They are made able to stand. I was thinking, I was reading about the news item that the Muslims were going to kill the Queen in England. And they were arrested, I guess, the last few days. They had this plot up, and the British were on to them, and so they arrested them. And the mother of one of the ones that was arrested, I think a 19-year-old, said that others had been having trouble with him, and the reason she explained for his bad behavior was that he had just come to find his religion. And I'm thinking, isn't that something? When you become a Muslim, you get worse. When you become a Christian, you get better. That is the difference. And if we were to say, well, this person came to Christ and now they're so evil, what people are saying these days is these people embraced fundamental Islam and they became evil. The Word of God, the gospel of God in Christ, makes us better. It saves us, and it makes us able to stand. A few times in my life I've not been able to stand because once was when I cut wood. I've told you about these things. I cut wood, and it cut back, basically. I knocked me down to the bottom of a hollow. And I've had things like that where you can't stand. I had operation when I was 5 or 10 or something. I had to be carried around for a while. And so the time comes when you can finally get up and walk. And from that point on, it's on. You're walking. And so when we're saved and we're made to stand, when we've been laid low by sin and we are alienated from God, then from that point on, we are able to walk. We're able to walk and abide in Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Jesus healed people who were lame. They were paralyzed. And that showed his power physically, but it shows by figurative use his power to raise us up and make us to stand upright in righteousness by the gospel. And so, verse 1, he preached, they received, and now they stand and keep on standing. And verse 2, by which you are saved. They have been saved. One thing that the gospel brings to you, if you receive it, is the knowledge that you need to be saved. If you don't think you need to be saved, like the Pharisees did not think they needed to be saved, then you do not care about the salvation aspect of the gospel. If you are in a cruise ship sailing to the Bahamas and you fall off of the cruise ship into the ocean, at that moment A revelation strikes you. I need to be saved. And so whatever they throw out to you, those life preservers, savers, whatever, they toss those out. People dive in to get you. Help, 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 help. But until the gospel comes, a sinner is in the water but does not know he needs to be saved. He doesn't perceive he's even wet. And the gospel comes and God saves us. He reconciles us, regenerates us by his Spirit, rescues us, redeems us, changes us, converts us. But there's a condition there. This is going to bother some people until we understand it. By which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. Now some people say, well, there we go. You can lose your salvation. I knew it. We start with it. We got to hold on to it. If we don't hold on to it, well, there it goes. The holding on to the gospel is something that is done by Christ for those who truly are saved. But to the sense there is, for example, you go get your car fixed, you drive off from the fixing part, and you go 5 minutes, and it breaks down. Has it been fixed? You would say it was never fixed, wouldn't you? You wouldn't say it was fixed, and then I messed it up again, right, for 5 minutes. You drove for 5 minutes. So a person who is saved and then turns back from it has not been saved. Paul says it's not because they failed to hold fast to it directly, but because in the latter part of that verse, unless you believed in vain. If you believe in vain, you do not have the power of God to maintain this. So a person who is saved, and this is never spoken of in the modern church, evangelical churches it seems. It's more the easy believism stuff, that a person just says they want to be saved and then it doesn't matter what they do after that. They can do whatever they want. They can live however they want, and then they go back and say, well, yep, I was saved way back then, that for 15 minutes. For 20 minutes, I was saved. For a year, I was saved. But Paul says if you hold fast, you're saved. That's a characteristic of you being saved. Perseverance is a mark of true belief. But falling away is a mark of false belief. It doesn't mean you got saved and lost your salvation. It means you fell short of salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 12 says this: if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. A person who knows the Lord and denies him is saying by action that they don't know the Lord. Titus, next book over. Chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They thought they were saved. How do they know? How do you know a person is saved? Person comes and says, and shows for a little while that they seem to be saved, but then they're back to whatever they used to do, no change, no life of God, just like here. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. This means that they believed in vain. Or as the Puritans used to say, they have a repentance that needs to be repented of. They did not truly embrace Christ. They did not truly give up their lives. They did not truly place their faith in Christ. And so that's why Paul here says to the Corinthians, you're saved unless your faith was a sham. But if you're truly saved, then you will maintain that. It's impossible to fall away from true salvation. John 10. You can't fall away. If you ever have eternal life, if you've ever been given eternal life, how long is eternal life? Now, this is a hard theological question. How long is eternal life? It is eternal. You never have had it if it's ever lost. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And some say, yeah, but we can jump out. Isn't that strong exegesis? Notice he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Once we are in the hand of God, and God calls us his child, we are secure there. We will never get out of his hand. We'll never want to get out of his hand. But a person who is never in his hand, of course, can refuse to hold fast. It's impossible to fall away, but you can certainly fall away from false salvation. Sower in the soils, Matthew 13. All these people, two of the beliefs were false. One seed didn't come up at all, but two did come up, and they weren't true. It was temporary. Then they fell away. I wish Baptist churches we heard this more, because there are so many who have the idea that they prayed a prayer, said something, at some time in their lives they wanted to be saved, and then they never really got saved, but they're deceiving themselves for the years and years and years after that they're safe because of some little thing they did that's not consistent with their walk. Look then at verse 3, the content of the gospel. Now, obviously, this would, if I went through all this, we'd be writing theology books. Verse 3, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received. Now, Paul is saying, I received this from God. It's not a matter that Paul had a gospel, Peter had a gospel, John had a gospel. The gospel came from God. Here's the content of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So, what kind of bridge is necessary to bring us to God? What is it going to take? Well, this is it. The bridge has to overcome our death. We died in sin. We died in the garden. We are sinners. It has to overcome that. We are dead. It has to overcome that. So how do you overcome sin and death? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Christ died for our sins. It means he paid the price for them. He was buried, and this is, again, for the sake of the Corinthians who don't believe in the resurrection, that he was truly dead and buried, entombed, and that he rose on the third day. So our sins, and I've likened it, to the thing where the Jews would place their hands upon a sacrifice, and symbolically, by faith, transferring their sins to the sacrifice. With Christ, that's what we do, by faith. We transfer our sins to him. He dies for our sins. But in Christ then, as he dies and rises again, he transfers to us his righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So that payment was on Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So his righteousness comes to us. Our sin goes to him. He defeats it. He dies to it. And then rises victorious over it. Now, verses 5 through 8 shows how attested to this was. Because remember, the Corinthians, and we'll talk about it more as we go along, the Corinthians denied the resurrection. So he died, and so Paul lists all these people. Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive. You want to go talk to them? James, all the apostles, and last of all by me. I've seen him too. And you say he's alive? He's dead? He didn't resurrect? You see, that's for their benefit, and we'll talk more of that, Lord willing, as we go. So this is the provision of the gospel. It resolves the justice of God. God, you see, to us, we can say, oh, these people did so many bad things, but I'm just going to forget it. Because we're not holy. God is holy. For God to say, oh, I don't care about that sin, would mean he's not holy. It means he's to be like us. God is holy. You have got to be 100% holy in order to be with God. In order to be saved, you've got to be 100% holy, not 99 or anything less. You've got to be 100% holy, and the only way you can be 100% holy is to have your holiness be given to you by Christ. It is imputed to you by Christ. Christ is 100% holy, and so if the Father sees you in Christ, he sees you 100% holy. Otherwise, you can't be saved. So Christ died and rose for our sin. He paid the debt that God required. It'd be nice if we go into a store. I was in Best Buy Friday. And I walked in. I like to go in and I like to stand a little bit and just suck in the air a little bit and get the Best Buy breathing going on. And it would be nice. I went through there a little bit. It'd be nice if I could go around Best Buy and say, I see what you got a price on that thing. It says $3,000. I'll give you 12 cents for it. And whatever you want to pay, that's fine. No. A lot of people think that Jesus and God the Father will take any payment we want to give to him as long as we have a desire to be saved. That's not true. The only payment that can be made to God to satisfy his justice and his requirement that we be righteous is the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross. There is no other price that God will take. Not good works, not baptism, not church membership, not looking better than other people. It's only that. In order to overcome death, Christ rose from the dead. The remedy for death is life, not more death. We can die for our own sins, if that's as far as it goes. But if we're going to die and live again, Christ has to die for our sins because he rose again from the grave. And the effect of the gospel is such. Verse 9 and 10, Paul said, it transformed him. He's the least of the apostles. He used to persecute the church of God. He went out to kill Christians. That's how blind he was. And now, look at him. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And again, he's saying this to the Corinthians who don't believe in resurrection. And Paul says, look at me. I have been raised to newness of life. I used to kill Christians. Now I'm making more of them if I can. What a transformation takes place. And then finally, verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. This is the singleness of the gospel. This is the gospel is of one character. We don't have a gospel here in America and a gospel in Asia and a gospel in Africa and a gospel in Australia. It is one gospel. Paul says, whether I preach or somebody else, that's what we preach, that's what you believe. In other words, you shouldn't wander from it. Once you are saved by the gospel, why would you wander from it? Well, I used to go to the golf course in the evenings and hunt golf balls. There were places you could find golf balls at the golf course that were almost a guarantee there are going to be golf balls there. So if you're out there looking for golf balls, what are you going to do? I'm going there first. That's where they are. They're right in that area. My friend and I, we'd take turns on number 7 walking through this area. We'd find 2 balls every time we walked through there. So we had to take turns to who walked through that night. Because you step on a couple of golf balls and take them, found them. Why would we ever leave the gospel when it brings us back from death? Is what Paul is saying. So, the gospel is good as it is. Food now. Food is good sometimes till you find out what's in it. All these labels on food boxes, I mean, it's good for me. I need to know how many carbs are in things. But, you know, don't it get kind of discouraging sometimes when you see something you really want and there's that thing that says it's got 4,000 calories in one serving. And you don't want to eat it anymore. You know, I could feel bad about it. The food is good till you find out what's in it. The gospel is good till you take stuff out of it. When it comes to the gospel, we want it all. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. We want repentance and faith. We want the whole thing. Because that is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that you have shown to us what is truly salvation. Lest we be deceived into resting on that which would doom us for eternity. So, Lord, may we believe the gospel, cling to it, and may we, Lord, in these days see others who are drawn to you by it. In Jesus' name.